Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. These are the words of God. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow, morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off and upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into in Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on them at Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so, after they had carried it about, that the hand of the Lord God was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is truth. You have told us to cast down imaginations and vain philosophies that exalt themselves against your word. So we ask now that you would increase our faith and build us up, that we would have wisdom to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and that you would make us wise and obedient as a people who build our house upon the rock. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Our culture today is a culture of obsession. Human beings are obsessive, and the obsessions are wide-ranging. People are obsessed with media, with entertainment. They're obsessed with self-help and fitness and dieting. They're obsessed with money, obsessed with status, obsessed with sex and sexual identities. Obsessed with all the wrong things. And when you see the way that people are so caught up and obsessed about things, the answer for why this is becomes clear. Man was made to worship. Man was made to worship. Man needs a God. Man needs something to ascribe value to, something to build his life around that gives him purpose and meaning. And so, because all of this obsessiveness of man is often misdirected, we see that our land is filled with idols. People are inherently religious, but most people have the wrong one. They worship idols. And one of the detrimental effects of these idols, these false gods that man worships, is that in order for the idol to give the supposed purpose and meaning that someone seeks from it, you have to work for it. You have to extract it out of the idol. So if it's entertainment or if it's pleasure, you have to be constantly seeking for better and better entertainment, more pleasure in order to derive something from it, right? It's never ending. The road never stops. If it's health and fitness or self-help, it's the next workout, the next diet, the next guru who's going to tell me the thing. It's always something else. I have to keep working for it. I have to keep finding more. It's never ending. If it's money, you can never have enough. Right? The road never ends. The more you get, the more you want. It's a mirage in the desert that you never actually get there. Whatever the idol is, the more you work for it, the more it takes from you. And the more that you get what you're seeking from it, the more that you need from it. It never satisfies. It's never enough. And ultimately, all idols lead downward into the abyss of despair, emptiness, and slavery. All idols ultimately fall. All idols must come tumbling down because they're a lie, right? An idol is not God. An idol has no power to fulfill man's needs. They can't do it. And when the idols come crashing down, the idolaters come crashing down with them. When the idol falls, the idolater falls into despair and anger, anxiety, and fear. These are the fruits of trusting in idols. But because of man's sin, so often when his idol falls, instead of turning away from the idol, he just grabs the idol and props it back up, puts it back in its place. When the idol comes crashing down, he just gets back up and tries harder. He tries harder to exact that pleasure and that purpose and meaning from the object. And the cycle continues. The idol falls, and he falls with it, and he picks it back up, and it falls again, and he picks it back up. But the gospel teaches that when you have fallen and come crashing down with your idols, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to lift you up, and to lift you up, and not your idols. When the idol crashes down again and again, Jesus Christ is there to lift us up and set us right. And this is good news. The idol can't stand itself up. The idol can't sustain. It's dead. It's fake. It's a lie. But Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, lifts us up from out of the pit, resurrects us from the dead, and sets us free from following after lies. It is this truth, this gospel that the world needs and that the church needs. In large part, the church in the West has smothered her light under a bushel, seeking friendship with the world by pandering to the many false gods of our modern secular age. We see all around this part of the country, we see women pastors being ordained, pride flags flying, the word of God being blasphemed, all so that the church can appease the gods of the secular age, all paying tribute to the idols of our day. And many in the church today are ashamed of the word of God because the word of God offends the idols. So the idols are offended by the word of God. So many bow down to the idol rather than forsaking it and turning to the truth. And it's all done in the name of tolerance and acceptance. In many ways, the church in the West has become a flavorless salt that is being compacted under the stampede of the idols of the world. We have sown to the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind. The enemies of Christ have triumphed over the church, and the result of that is a society that's built on lies, lawlessness, and tyranny. And the story that we find ourselves in today parallels the story that we're reading in 1 Samuel in many ways. The glory has departed from Israel. They are reeling. The enemy has assumed control. And the question for Israel at this time, and the question for us at our time, is what will God do? What does God do when the enemy has gained a foothold? And the answer is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and he will send every idle head rolling. So a little background. As we look at this story, I want to give a little context into what's happening. So 1 Samuel is taking place during the time of the judges in Israel. This is before there has been a king anointed and crowned in Israel. Eli at this time is the high priest and judge in Israel. And he has these two wicked sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And their particular sins are called out in chapters 3 and 4, that they were stealing the sacrifices from the Lord. Instead of offering the full sacrifice with the fat included, they were taking the fat for themselves. And they were also sleeping with the women who were serving in the tabernacle. So these were wicked men. And then we have Hannah, who is introduced in chapter 1. And Hannah is the barren wife of Elkanah. And she's barren and she's seeking the Lord desperately for a son. And she makes a vow to the Lord that if God gives her a son, that she will offer that son up for his service all the days of his life. And so God answers the prayer. And Hannah bears Samuel. And so according to her vow, she offers up Samuel to the service of the Lord all his days. And so he ministers under the high priest Eli. And so Samuel grows and becomes a great prophet and a faithful judge. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we see that the Philistines are waging war against Israel and defeating them. So there's a battle at the beginning of chapter 4 where the Philistines go out and they wage war against Israel and they kill 4,000 men. And so Israel is contemplating, what do they do? They feel like the Lord has forsaken them, and they come up with the idea, here's what we'll do. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant out to battle again. So we're going to go get revenge on the Philistines, and we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant this time, and this is what's going to give us victory. But to their surprise, they're defeated again, embarrassingly so. They lose 30,000 men this time, and also the Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken with the Philistines. And so when Eli hears about the ark being captured, and he also hears that his two sons have been killed in battle, it says that he falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. And then the chapter ends with Phinehas's wife, who is, you know, Phinehas is now deceased. His wife bears a son, and she names him Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory has departed. So we see that during the time of the judges, up through this point in the history of Israel, the Israelites have been faithless, and as a result of that, their enemies are triumphing over them. They have been routed in battle, they've lost the ark, and this is a dark time in the history of Israel. Eli is dead, his sons are dead, but not before their corruptions have permeated throughout all the nation and caused Israel to be faithless. They're in a spiritually dead state. They have the form of religion, but they are denying the power with their lawless lives. So they have the externals of religion, but their heart is far from God, and the glory has departed from Israel. And so as we get into our text, we see that the Philistines rout Israel, capture the ark, and they bring it to Ashdod. And that's verse 1. The Israelites decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that simply having the ark was going to give them victory. And of course, the ark is captured. They're embarrassingly defeated. This was not a good idea. And so their efforts to manipulate God proved futile, and they were embarrassingly defeated. And we see from this that simply having the ark was not going to give them victory, but it was what the ark represented. The ark represented their covenant with God. So obedience and faithfulness to their covenant is what would give them victory, not merely the ark itself. So Israel's unfaithfulness brings defeat. The Philistines bring the ark to their god's temple, Dagon. That's verse 2. And Dagon is one of the preeminent gods in the Philistine cult. So Dagon is believed to be the father of Baal, and basically, his appearance is kind of that of a merman. So he's like a human upper half and a fish for his lower half. And so they place the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon as like a trophy, saying that our God has defeated the God of Israel, and now he is going to serve our God, Dagon. And yet, to their surprise, they come in the temple the next day, and they find Dagon fallen flat on his face in a prostrate manner, in essentially a sign of worship towards the Ark of the Covenant. And this reads as a clearly satirical tone, because the priests have to go in and they have to lift up their god and put him back in his place. The god has fallen and he can't get up. This is God mocking his imitator. And so the next day they come back into the temple, only to find Dagon bowing down before the ark again. This time he's been decapitated, and both of his hands have been removed. And that's verses 4 and 5. And so after casting down the idol, God begins to bring plagues on the idol worshipers. That's verse 6. We see a play on words here in the text that God removes the hands of Dagon, and then right immediately after that it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines. So Dagon's hands are made of stone, and the hand of the Lord governs heaven and earth. And so God smites Ashdod with a plague of tumors, and this is most certainly the bubonic plague. This is, he's bringing tumors. It brings great death and destruction. And one of the evidences we can see that this is the bubonic plague that he brought, in the next chapter in chapter 6, one of those kind of strange Bible passages when the Philistines are, they've had enough and they're like, okay, we're going to send this ark back to Israel. They send an offering with the ark, which are golden mice and golden tumors. And you look at that and you're like, well, what is that? Right? So essentially, the bubonic plague was spread by rats and mice. And so it's evidence that the fact that they send these golden tumors and golden mice back to God is that that was what was causing the plague. It was the infected rats and mice causing the tumors. And so the men of Ashdod then recognize that it is indeed the hand of Yahweh that has sent this plague. But instead of repenting of their idolatry and turning to God, they decide to send the ark away. Like, let's just get this thing out of here. And God continues to destroy the people with plague all the way to Ekron. And the Ekronites are in fear. That's verses 7 through 10. And then the leaders of the Philistines get together again in a panic, determining, we're going to send this ark back to Israel. Let's just get this thing out of here. And God's heavy hand of judgment is upon them, and the cry of the city goes up to heaven. That's verses 11 and 12. So this account of the impotence of idols in the face of the living and true God is meant to show that all idolatry, all worship of anything other than the triune God of Scripture is futile and ultimately self-destructive. Whether that idol is a carving of stone, or the gods of Hinduism, or the god of Islam, or the universal soul, or money, or sex, or the secular state, all of these idols are futile, and they bring self-destruction. In the book of Hosea, chapter 8, God is pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel for their faithlessness, and he says this, "With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction." For their own destruction. Worshipping an idol always brings self-destruction because an idol is a lie. Idols are lies. There is only one true God, and to worship any other is to live a lie. Yet we see all throughout history, man continues to fashion elaborate idols, and God continues to lay them low. And so often, instead of turning from the idol and turning to Jesus Christ to find true life, the idolater just simply picks his idol back up and continues to worship. And though in our modern, sophisticated age, we don't see, most of us in the West, most of what we see around is not people bowing down to statues, but these idols manifest themselves in ideologies. Think of Darwinism, socialism, Marxism, LGBTQism. All of these are idols. Though Darwin's theory of the origin of species and evolution has been shown to be demonstrably false by honest scientists, even atheist scientists, it's still essentially the backbone of our modern biology. It's what's taught in schools. It's what's taught in universities. It's basically universally accepted as true. Though Marxism and socialism promised equality, justice, and a utopian dream for society, they prove to be the exact opposite of that, right? Something like 100 million deaths from socialist and communist countries in the past 100 years. Yet, we still have politicians in our country who identify themselves as socialists and institute socialist policy in our nation. Like, whoops, the idol fell over again. No worries, let's just pick it back up. Let's try again. And of course, there's the idolatry of the sexual revolution that cast off the biblical understanding that sex is a glorious gift from God meant for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And now it's basically just this cheap transaction, nothing different than a handshake. And this promotion of promiscuity has led to the murder of over 60 million babies through abortion and countless children without fathers. The fruitlessness of homosexuality and the mutilation of transgenderism are not only celebrated but promoted as though they are good for the individual and for society as a whole. And this is demonstrably false. This is nothing more than a lie. But to the demise of those who follow after the idols, this world is still God's world. God has created the world in such a way that if you follow after false gods, you lead yourself down the path of self-destruction. And one by one, these idols are cast down by God. Yet man, in his pride, continues to prop up the idol and bow and worship. And ultimately, what man is saying when he does this is that he doesn't need God because he himself is God. Man himself can determine ultimate truth. Man can define his own essence. Man can live on his own terms and create his own reality apart from God. And this is nothing more than the fruit of the sin of our first parents. You shall be as gods. That was what the serpent told Adam and Eve, that if they ate the fruit, that they will be as gods. This is nothing new. As G.K. Chesterton said, a new philosophy generally means in practice the praise of some old vice. This is just a new manifestation of that same lie, that you will be as gods. The desire to be as God, to determine good and evil, and to order the world according to man's own ideas is the oldest vice there is, continuing to manifest itself in newly formed idols. Humanism promoted or promises liberation and freedom from all of the constraints of God's word and traditional society. They say, you want to be free, well, you need to cast off that religious stuff. You need to get rid of the Bible. Stop doing that, and then you'll truly be free. Find yourself. Be yourself. Follow your heart. That's freedom. Yet it leads to nothing but anxiety, despair, and emptiness. It turns out that the quest to escape religion doesn't actually get you free from religion. It just gives you another religion. Right? Humanism is a religion. It has its creeds. When you see those yard signs on people's yards that say, in this house we believe, science is real, love is love, Black Lives Matter, these are creeds of this religion. Right? They have catechisms that are drilled into children's head in this government schools from an early age all the way through university. They have priests. They have their sacred sociologists and therapists with their Ivy League PhDs. These are the priests of this religion. Of course, you have abortion as the chief sacrament and the holy festival of Pride Month. It is a religion. It is the religion of self. And those who would cast aside the rule of Almighty God will still be ruled. Only they will be ruled by their own passions and lusts. So people falsely believe that they will truly be free if they don't have to submit to authority. But this is not actually possible. It's not whether you will submit to authority, but which authority will you submit to? Who's the authority? And it's either the true God, or it's one form or another of your own passions and lusts. God made the world in such a way that true freedom only comes through submission to him. So to reject this is not to reject submission in order to gain freedom, but it is to redirect submission that should be pointed towards God and to direct it to something else. It's not gaining freedom, it's selling freedom for slavery. And the result is always pain. In our text, we see the Philistines reject God despite accurately recognizing his power over them. They understood that it was God who sent this plague. And instead of turning to him, they just decide, let's just get this ark out of here. That'll solve the problem. And because they refuse to repent and turn to him for mercy, he brings his heavy hand of judgment. And many people might look at this and think, you know, Why is God bringing such a harsh judgment? Why is he destroying these people just for simply having another religion? Right? They just have different views on things. You know, I couldn't serve a God like that. My God is merciful and he's loving and he's kind and he wouldn't ever do something like that. Why is God so mean? How could God do such a thing? These are the questions we hear. But this is a fundamental failure to understand who God is and who we are. And to put it simply, God is God and we are not God. God is God and we are not. Here's Isaiah 40 to clarify. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. In other words, God says, who are you? Who are you exactly? What do you know? God made the universe. God knows how many dust particles there are. God knows how many atoms there are in the entire cosmos. God knows how much the mountains weigh. And what do you know exactly? What are your credentials? Oh, you have a PhD. You're made of dust. Your life is a breath. It's here and it's gone. Your life is nothing more than vanity. Your time on this planet is about 10 seconds. You're in control of nothing. Everything you have was given to you by God. And you want to say, well, hey, God, if I were you, I would have done it differently. Right? I have an idea. This is how God should govern the universe that he made. This is nothing more than arrogance and pride. We know nothing. We know absolutely nothing compared to God's knowledge. We have no good ideas for God. The only response when we see these judgments of God is to bow down and worship him. To bow down before him, close our mouth, open our ears, for we have nothing to say. We only have to listen and to obey. Yes, God is merciful and compassionate and kind. God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He is long-suffering. He is patient and gracious. He is love itself. And he extends his grace and mercy to everyone over and over and over again. But there comes a time when man continues in his rejection and his rebellion when God says, that's enough. That's enough. He gives them their due. He gives them what they're asking for. Sometimes we see his judgments, like in our text, we see plagues and sicknesses and natural disasters. And sometimes his judgment is to just give them over to their idols, to give them over to believing the lies. The idols and the lies themselves are the judgment. God allows man to go off into his own sin and waste himself away. And this is because God has left man without any excuse for turning away from him. The glory and the power of God are so clear and so obvious in the world that he made. This is what Romans chapter 1 teaches. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Did you hear that? It says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, right? The things that cannot be seen, the invisible things, are clearly seen in the world that he made. The infinite vastness of this universe, the microscopic detail of an order of every single tiny cell, all show the glory and power of God. But not only that, God has given us his word. He has spoken plainly. He has declared his power and lordship over all things, including every one of us. And even though he continues to shower everyone with good gifts and grace and mercy all their lives, people still want to say, well, I would have done it a little differently than that. Now, the only proper response is to say, thank you. How would you have me to live? Thank you. How should I live? How do you want me to live, Lord? Total submission is what God is due. Total renunciation of any other allegiances before him. Jesus said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever is not willing to give up all his own thoughts and ideas about how the world should be and how we ought to live, Jesus says, is not worthy of him. You must lose your life in order to find it. And to those who do, the word of God is an aroma of life. Like the word of God is instruction. It is wisdom. It is the light to our path. Right? It is encouragement. It is assurance. But to those who don't, who refuse, it is the aroma of death. And this is symbolically portrayed in our story. Right? The Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the testimony with the Ten Commandments. It contained the word of God. And the Philistines, instead of seeking the word of God, when God brings judgment, they just send it away. They look at it as though it's this judgment, this terrible thing. And we see that in our culture, right? You want marriage to be between a man and a woman? That's slavery. What are you doing? You're taking away our freedoms, right? You don't want us to be able to have abortions, right? That's women's rights, right? This is the word of God becoming an aroma of death to those who are perishing. Now, we may wonder, after hearing that, what we just did about the supremacy and power of God from Isaiah, why then does God allow the enemy to gain a foothold? Why do we see our culture collapsing around us and the influence of the church seeming to be non-existent? Why does he allow the Philistines to embarrass Israel, defeat them, and capture the ark? Is it that the enemy is stronger than God? And the obvious answer to that is no. It was nothing for God to send Dagon's head rolling. It was nothing for God to bring calamity and judgment on the Philistines. It is nothing for God to topple every single idol of our day. It's nothing for him. He has done so again and again throughout history. Every time these ideologies are implemented, they fail miserably. God made the world, and he made the rules. And when man tries to set up a system that operates on its own rules, apart from God, God will cast it down every single time. This is an inescapable reality. Again, God is God, and we are not God. Every single enemy of God is being put under the feet of Christ with ease. God says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So then why do we see the enemy seem to triumph at times? Why is the church brought low? Well, we see in our passage that the reason that Israel was defeated was because their lack of trust and obedience to God. The people had forgotten about God, they were spiritually estranged from him, and they were only doing what was right in their own eyes. This is the refrain that we see in the book of Judges, which is in the same time period, right? At that time, there was no God in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is what is leading to the church at that time being defeated. And the corruptions of Hophni and Phinehas, they had polluted the worship of God's people. And their lives, because of that, the people, the corruptions permeated throughout the nation, and the lives of the people was an affront to the holiness of God. And because judgment begins at the household of God, they were brought low for their sin, not ultimately to destroy them, but to cause them to repent and turn back to the Lord. And so it is today. The enemy is triumphing over the church in America because of the church's lack of faithfulness to God. When the people forget God and abandon his word, the enemy is stronger and the enemy will triumph. God will see to it that that is the case. But when the church trusts and obeys God, the plain teaching of the Bible, God blesses his people. Right? God, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Our faith is what overcomes the world. Trusting God and doing what he says. This is true corporately, and this is true individually. Right? So individually, we also face enemies. Is there an enemy that is assaulting you, that is too strong for you? Is the draw towards pornography too strong? Is the draw towards bitterness towards your brother or sister who's done you wrong? Is that too strong? Is the temptation to envy what your brother has that you don't have, is it too strong? And the answer is yes, if you're not willing to obey the word of God. It is too strong. It is too strong if you will not simply obey the word of God, if you will not pluck out that eye, or if you will not sin, or if you will not forgive as you have been forgiven, if you won't be grateful for the gifts that God has given you instead of lusting after what he has not given you, you will continue to lose this battle. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. You can have victory over your sin, and the church corporately can triumph over the idols of our day by simple trust and obedience to the word of God. God says sex is meant for a man and a woman in marriage, and anything other than that is a cheap counterfeit that leaves nothing but sorrow and emptiness and despair. Right? That's true. Believe that and be done with porn and lust. God says that we have offended him far greater than anyone could offend another person. Yet he has still forgiven us. He is still merciful towards us. That's true. Believe that and forgive as you have been forgiven. God says that my life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. That is true. Believe that. And be grateful for the gifts that God has given you, and be grateful for the gifts that God has given others, and watch him work. And yet, there's even more good news. What we learn from the story of the Philistines losing and Dagon being brought down is that God does not need us in order to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't depend on us to bring down the enemies. Hallelujah. God is not looking upon us to in order for him to bring the enemies down. He's not looking at us and saying, oh, I hope they obey so that I can defeat these enemies. No, God says this, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He always accomplishes his purpose despite the failings and folly of man. He always is victorious. Dagon bowing down before the ark is a microcosm for all of human history. Every idol will bow, every idol head will roll, and every enemy will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And just as the Ark of the Covenant went behind enemy lines to the Philistine territory, Jesus Christ went behind enemy lines and became man for us and for our sins. He came in order to deal the death blow to death, sin, and the devil, to every idol. Without any help from man, the Word of God became flesh and chose to stand in our place and to receive the penalty for our sins. And the unavoidable fact of history is that Jesus Christ is king, and there is absolutely nothing that can reverse that. So either fall in line or fall like Dagon. Those are the only two options. Yet even though God does not need us to accomplish his purpose, he does choose to use us to accomplish his purpose. As Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan will be crushed under the feet of the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. It is our duty to trust and obey God in every area of our lives and watch him tear down the idols. It's our duty to not be conformed to the spirit of the age, but to resist it at every turn. And this means, starting in the home, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lead your families. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Parents, obey your children in the Lord. Parents, give your children a Christian education. Don't hand them over to the state to be indoctrinated by the idols. This means working hard with honesty and integrity in all things. You're either resisting the idolatry of our modern age or you are participating in it. You're either allowing worldly ideas to take root in your mind and in your home, or you're not. And if you are, you're contributing to the problem. As one man said, he who marries the spirit of the age will soon become a widower, because it's always changing. If you follow the arbitrary fads and fashions of our society, you will be tossed to and fro by their ever-changing standards. But true freedom lies in submission to the unchanging standard of God. True freedom comes through submission to Christ and his law. There is great freedom and relief that comes when you no longer have to look to the ever-changing standards of the world. There is great freedom that comes when you no longer have to keep propping up your idols after they tumble. The yoke of Jesus is easy, it doesn't change, and it's always right. So be free from idols. Be free from trying to be God in your own life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he is Lord. He is Savior, and you were made for him. So, Father, we thank you that you are God, and there is no other. We thank you that you have spoken clearly to us about how we are to live. We thank you that you have promised to topple every idol that is raised against you. We thank you that we ask that you would rid us of all friendliness with the idols of this world. We ask that you would cleanse us from every defilement in our thinking and our living. Please bring reformation to your church in America. Pour out your spirit upon this nation and turn us to you and your law. Tear down the idols and crush Satan under our feet, for we ask in Jesus' name, and amen.